in the book of Peter three times over. Seeing that you know these things, seeing that these things are true, what kind of Christians ought you to be? Three times in the last chapter of 2 Peter. And because we believe these things are true, it ought to affect our lives. Now, we have finished one-third of the series of 12 studies. Tonight is the fifth meeting of this series. If you're new tonight, I'll tell you that what you have missed has had to do with the nature and scope of prophecy itself, and then the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning cities, nations, persons, and especially concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now tonight, we're beginning the first of three Monday nights on prophecies concerning the church. Tonight we shall be studying the first approximately five centuries of church history, comparing what we know has happened with what the Lord said was going to happen in the Word. Next week we shall cover what's known as the Dark Ages from about 1,000 years from the 6th to the 15th century. And the following week, November the 1st, that's 2 weeks from tonight, we shall be taking up the prophecies in Scripture concerning the last days of the church. The revival, many revivals that we've seen, the apostasy, the ecumenical movement, and the rapture of the church. Now, those of us who have studied these things for a good while believe that we are very close to the return of Christ. If I tell you he's coming next Thursday at 2 o'clock, I'd be a fool. If you believe me, it'd be a bigger one. Because I have absolutely no information as to the exact time. But we've got sense enough to see what's happening in the world today. And we know that the coming of the Lord seems to be very close. Now, following that, we shall take up prophecies concerning the dispersion, the preservation and the restoration of the nation of Israel. The Zionism, the so-called State of Israel, now, and several things like this. And then prophecies concerning the end times, what is known in theological studies as eschatology, or the study of the things that are ahead. And this will include such names as Great Tribulation, Armageddon, the Beast of Revelation, the Millennium, the End of the World, the Resurrection of Damnation, the Great White Throne, the Eternal Kingdom, the New Heaven, the New Earth, a lot of very wonderful things. You see, when the Bible is written, about four-fifths of it could be classed as prophecy. Because prophecy means not only what it is going to be, but prophecy means teaching, foretelling, as well as foretelling. And so about four-fifths of the Bible could be classified as prophecy. Now at least one-fourth of the Bible is predictive prophecy. That is, it tells things that are going to happen and tells about them before they happen. And there simply is no answer to this except that this is a divine book. Now, I know that there are people who can predict things, and they can hit it, you know, part of the time. And then you can talk about the ones where they did hit it, and they swap the ones where they didn't. Well, anybody who gets enough times will get a percentage of accurate prediction. I mean, I can tell you the cold weather ahead. And I got a pretty fair chance of being right. That doesn't make me a prophet. Somebody said that if Kennedy went to Texas, he'd be killed. Well, I was in Texas at that time. I think 90% of the people in Texas could have told you that Kennedy went to Texas, he'd be killed. There wasn't anything supernatural about that. If you knew conditions, you would know that it was a very foolish thing for him to go, the sky that he went. A lot of things like that that pass for prophecy. This is not prophecy. Prophecy, according to the standard set in the Bible, insists that every single prediction come true exactly as told and exactly when told. And if it isn't that, it isn't possible. That's where it differs from fortune telling. And let me just give you a little word of warning, especially to young people. Don't dabble with anything of the occult. Anything that favors of fortune telling, spiritism, stay strictly away from fortune tellers, from tarot cards, from Ouija boards, from astrology, because these things are not simply fads, they're not simply interesting things. The Bible warns very definitely against all of these things. Now, let's get with our study tonight. Prophecies concerning the church. First of all, I should like to take up with you some of the warnings in the New Testament given by the apostles. And then we'll go to the book of the Revelation, which is the only strictly prophetic book in the New Testament. There are many prophecies scattered here and there. Now, what did the apostles say was going to happen in the following days after they went away? Well, first of all, they said there was going to be a great deal of persecution. It was already beginning. Actually, all of the followers of the Lord Jesus, the 12 apostles, Judas, of course, was an apostate, and he hanged himself. But of the other 11, all except John met with violent death, according to history. And John was thrown into a vat of hot oil and escaped quite miraculously, and then he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord preserved him until he was an old man, 90 years of age, and then God used him to complete the scriptures by giving us the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of the Revelation. Most of the Christians of the first century eventually lost their lives. In fact, the word martyr comes from the Greek word martyra. And this word is the word translated witness, all through the New Testament. Whenever you read the word witness, remember, it's the word for martyr. So they were synonymous in the first century. To be a witness was to be a martyr. Now, there were many Christians who didn't want to take the title martyr. They felt that this was too good for them. But there was only one true witness, because remember, the Lord Jesus is described as the true witness in the book of the Revelation. And there were many Christians who said, we're not worthy to be called martyrs for the Lord. And yet we know that they were, thousands of them. And there was a special, as you'll see tonight, the book of the Revelation, a special crown of reward offered to those who sealed their testimony with their own blood. So the Lord said through his apostles that there would be trouble. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let me say that this still holds good because we're still in the church age. And there's simply no chance at all for your escaping this if you are a true out-and-out Christian. Somebody told me years ago about a fellow had a little code for describing Christians. And they say to him, well, what about so-and-so? He's an O&O. Well, how about so-and-so? He's a U-D. And people got curious about this and said, what in the world is an O&O Christian? And so he's an out-and-out Christian. Well, that's a U-D, right? He's an up-and-down. Now, they're all kinds of Christians. But the Lord wants us to be O&O. He wants us to be exactly what we are. And he wants us not to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. If anybody needs to be ashamed, he needs to be ashamed of us. But he isn't. As Samuel says, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. The book of Hebrews. Now, if the Lord Jesus is not ashamed of you, you certainly don't have any reason to be ashamed of him. And above all things, before your own peer group, just remember what you were before the Lord saved you. And that's what they are. Who would ridicule you for being a Christian, and so be bold and listen. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Verse 10, we'll break in here, the Apostle Paul is the writer. He said, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life." And by the way, that's a good test. Whenever anybody's got a different or strange doctrine they want to talk to you about, inquire as to what it produces in the lives of the people. There is a great religious movement today, which I won't name here, and it makes extravagant claims of superior spirituality. What are the actual facts? They have the highest breakup of marriages in that religion of any religion in the United States today. They have the highest incidence of mental ill health, mental difficulties in that religion of any in the United States today. There have been more of their preachers defrocked than of any church organization in the United States today. What does that tell you? There is something wrong with the doctrine that produces evil lives. And Paul says, "You know my doctrine, and you know my manner of life." And I think anybody who preaches the word should be willing to submit to this kind of a test. Then he goes on to say, "You know my purpose, faith, long suffering, charity, patience, persecution, affliction." Now, why did he have to add those two? Well, because he said, "It came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, that out of them all the Lord delivered me." He didn't say from them all, but out of them all. The Lord has different ways of delivering people, you know. He took Enoch to heaven without dying and without seeing the flood. But he took Noah through the flood in the ark. So the Lord took care of all of them, didn't he? Some Christians are delivered from trouble and persecution and all the other things that happen. I saw a man the other day, a man older than myself. He said, "I can't remember being sick a day in my life." And I said, "I'm like the fellow down in Texas. I heard all the worst men place out. I can't remember a time in my life when I had perfect health. I've had to learn to walk three times in my life. That's enough." You see, some people are delivered out of difficulty. Some are delivered too. I submit that there is a special blessing in being delivered through Christ. Because those are the people who really know God. Am I right? You know I'm right. Those are the people who really know God. The people who have been through the mill, been through the ringer. They are the ones who learn God. And he said, "The Lord delivered me out of them." Not from them, but out of them. Right through. Then he adds in verse 12, and this is the one I really wanted, "Yea, and all." Now don't soften that down and say, "No, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now notice he did not say they shall all give their lives. This is not true. He didn't say they'll all be burned at the stake. Some of them got their heads cut off instead. He didn't say they would all be put in jail. I suffered more when I was a boy in school. My nickname all through school was Deacon. I didn't know what a deacon was, but I knew it must be bad, or they wouldn't call me that. You know? And I early acquired the habit of a sanctified pocket, in which I kept some gospel tracts, and I used to give them out. And so I became deacon. That hurt lots worse than some things that have happened since then. I never was actually put in jail for the Lord, but I was escorted off the street by a policeman one time with a crowd of 200 people looking on, you know, where I had been preaching publicly, and he said I didn't have any right to do it. Well, he got me away from the crowd and then said, "Now get out of town, will you?" So I did. Mm-hmm. And he was arguing with that. I had already got my job done anyway. I was too preaching the time he got there, so it was all right anyway. Mm-hmm. It hurt me worse to be called deacon. when I was a kid in school, and it had to be arrested, taken away by the police. And I really sympathize with some of you young people in school who have to, much as you really want the approval of your peer group, you have to be ostracized by them. You have to be mistreated by them, looked down upon by them. It hurts to be laughed at by those whose approval you want to that. The Lord Jesus said, "They who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All right, let's see what else he says. Look at the words of the Savior himself in John chapter 15. I don't like this kind of Christianity that butters everything up so that gives you the idea that Christianity is a picnic. It is many other kinds. It's a warfare. I never tell anybody, you just get saved and your troubles will all be over. The Lord Jesus is the answer to all problems. No, I'm saying, if you want trouble, just get saved. You have plenty of them. I mean that. And if you don't want to face trouble now, wait and face it in hell. Because you're going to face it one time or the other. You know that if you know anything at all. And the Lord Jesus said it here just as plainly as he said. Look at chapter 15 of John's Gospel. And he said in it starts in at verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That's a lot of hate in verse, isn't it? If you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. That's all the reason they need. You're just on the wrong side. Remember the words that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And he uses that word in verse 23 again. He that hateth me, hateth my Father also. And then at verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. That is, they wouldn't have been reproved of their sin. They wouldn't have been exposed. But now have they both been hated, both me and my Father. But there's come at the pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. And he quotes here from the Old Testament, they hated me without a cause. Now that's seven hates in that short section. Well, that's what the Lord said to expect. Now, what are we to do? Well, in the cross of Romans, the Apostle Paul told about the difficulties that they were going to have, and then he gave us a little admonition that we need to remember as Christians. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 12. You know how the chapter starts. Every Christian should be familiar with the first verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's the way a Christian ought to live. When you do live like that, he's already told us that we're going to have persecution. Now, how do we treat the persecutors? Well, verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Have you ever wondered why the centurion, which means captain of 100 soldiers, Roman soldiers, who was in charge of the crucifixion, have you ever wondered why he said two things about the Lord Jesus? Truly this was a righteous man. Truly this was the Son of God. You ever wondered why he said those two things about the Lord Jesus? And I just think, he's a man who is in charge of execution. He's a man who has undoubtedly seen many people die. Most of them have been like the thieves who were crucified with the Lord Jesus. And the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, were notoriously cruel. And they got some sadistic pleasure out of tormenting these people. And you can imagine the reaction of ungodly people to the mistreatment by other ungodly people. You could imagine that the air would ring with curses. You could imagine the bitterness of those people against those who persecuted him. But for the first time in the centurion's life, he sees a man hanging on the cross and praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the example of the Lord Jesus. That's the example you and I ought to follow. Don't get mad at people for persecuting you. The Lord told you to expect it. Return blessing for Christian, and you might even see some of them led to Christ. Now, I warn you against something else you need to be cognizant of, and that is false teachers. You know, there are some people who believe that if a man has got a reverend in front of his name, that he is practically infallible. They believe anything he says. I'm not wanting to destroy confidence in good men, but do you recall that in 2 Corinthians, he tells us that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and that the ministers of Satan are transformed into the ministers of righteousness. What does that mean? That means that not all the people who take the place of being religious leaders are true believers. But that doesn't mean that all people who take the place of being religious leaders are teaching you the truth. When Paul went to Berea, a city in Greece, what is now Greece, he said about them, the Bereans, or rather Luke said about them, the Bereans were more noble than they at Thessalonica, because they heard the word with all readiness of mind, and he continues that. And search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. That's what you need to do. That's what he says here in Acts chapter 20. Last time that he saw the people of Ephesus, the Apostle Paul said these words. Verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." In everyday English, that means I haven't held back anything from the teaching of the Scriptures. Whatever I saw in the Bible, I taught it to you. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God that you have purchased with his own blood. For I know this," this is a prophecy, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." In the 10th of John, the Lord Jesus said, there are some people who don't take care of their sheep because they're just hirelings. And he said, when the wolf comes, the hireling flees, runs away, because he is a hireling. It hasn't improved the situation we need to have as many hirelings as we have in these days. Now, I have no right to brand any man a hireling. And I'm not branding anybody in particular. I'm just saying that when a person's motive for preaching and taking the place of leadership in Christian affairs, here's the money that he gets out of it. And this is rather a strange thing. Nobody ever gets a call to a smaller church with a lesser salary. Rather strange, you think of it. But it isn't surprising in days like this that the wolves are getting in among the sheep. Well, what is a wolf? He's a natural enemy of the sheep. And the natural enemies of God's sheep are what? Three enemies. What are our three enemies? World, flesh, and the devil. Not surprising that this is happening, but something more than world, look at verse 30. "Also of your own selves shall men rise." Now these are Christians. "Seeking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." This can hurt the flock. This can hinder Christians terribly. My dear brother, you are the one who are given the responsibility in the Word of God to take the place of leadership in the local church. Shun, like the very plague itself, any temptation to draw away disciples after yourself. It's most unworthy of a follower of the Lord Jesus. You don't need to draw a follower. You know, if you really want people to follow you, you just drop food for them. They'll follow, all right. But they're not following you for you. They're following you for the food. And that's the right reason to follow. But these men wanted followers for themselves, for their own sake. They wanted to be Mr. Davis. Often, the difference between John the Baptist and some of the bigwigs and religious hierarchies today. They came to John the Baptist and said, "Who are you? You're the Messiah?" He said, "No." Well, they said to him, "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Well, are you one of the prophets?" "No." "Well, who are you? You got to tell the people who you are." He said, "I'm a boy. No reputation, no desire to make a name for himself. He didn't have a publicity team to build him up. Constantly feeding stuff to the papers and the news media, you know, to build him up. None of that kind of stuff. That doesn't belong in Christianity." He said that I'm just a voice, that's all. Just a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Well, he said this is what's going to happen. Then in 1 Timothy 4 in verse 1, he said, men are going to depart from the faith. Now, faith is believing. The faith is the truth which we believe. So whenever you find the definite article before the word faith, the faith, that means the truth that we teach. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time, and even not the last day, this is just times later on from now, upon the ground he was writing there, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and so on. And look what Peter says about them in his second epistle. Mm-hmm. Now, these were prophecies that were given before the first century was over. So nobody should have been caught by surprise. They should have known what was going to happen. 2 Peter, chapter 2, and the first verse. But there were false prophets also among the people of Israel, even as there shall be false teachers among you, Christians, the church, who privily shall bring in damnable heresy. Now this is swearing. That's describing false teaching. The Lord calls false teaching damnable heresy. There is no such thing as an innocuous or harmless false doctrine. All false teaching is harmful. And we need to be crystal clear on everything we believe. Now look how this, where this heads up. All heresy heads up in the denying of the Lord that bought them. When somebody comes to your door and wants to sell your book or play a phonograph record or get you into some new religion, don't waste your time discussing a lot of things with them. Just ask them one question. What do you say about the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the way you say it. When you find out where they stand concerning the person of Christ, if they believe in his deity and his humanity, united, never separated after his incarnation. If they believe that he was born of the Virgin, that he died in our place on the cross, putting our sins away, holy by his work, and that he rose bodily, physically from the dead, and he ascends to the right hand of God and is coming back again, then you can listen. But if they shrug up on any of those, shut the door. What he says, Second John chapter, there's only one chapter. Second John, he says to the people, If they come to you and do not bring the doctrine which you have taught, don't receive them in your house. That isn't being inhospitable. It's just being partial. You wouldn't let anybody in if you had smallpox. And there are a lot of people with spiritual smallpox today. And so he says there shall be people who will deny the Lord that brought them, that bought them, and bring upon themselves this destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Now the word pernicious is a very strong word, which means ways which lead them to worship, lead them to lascivious living, and so on. And look over to the page of chapter 3, and here's another prophecy. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, there is the promise that is coming. For since the Father is from the beginning of the creation. And then he says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Of course, things have not continued as they were from the beginning of creation. We've seen a flood already come upon this earth, and God says there's going to be another destruction. Now, one more, the little preface to the book of the Revelation, as it's been called, the book of Jude. Jude, one little chapter, after the introduction in verses 1 and 2, he says in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of a common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, broken down into modern speech, that is simply this. I wanted to write to you about the salvation that you all enjoy. But the Spirit of God said, here's what I want you to write. I want you to warn the Christians that they must earnestly contend for the faith, the truth, or the Word of God. Now, some people will tell you there's wrong to argue. That's not true. It's wrong to strive. But there's nothing wrong with arguing. People say it doesn't do any good to argue. That's nonsense, too. It does a lot of good. If you've got good arguments, if you can present proofs in the Word of God, what do you think lawyers are in the business for? They convince juries and they convince judges. And you and I as Christians have got a job of presenting a case. And there's nothing wrong with arguing. What is wrong is when the question gets into it. And we get hot about it, you know. We get to yelling. That kind of thing gets wrong. But there's nothing wrong in contending for the faith. Why, what did he say in Galatians chapter 2? Paul said, I gave place to them not even for 1 hour. And when we're up on Mars Hill, they said, well, let's see what this tea picker has got for us. So they let him talk a little while. And he had something for him too, didn't he? Not very many there at Athens, but that was the cultural center of the world, education center of the world. Not very many of them came to the Lord, but some did. I don't know any campus where you can't get some. I don't know any neighborhood where you can't get from. You're not going to convince them all, but earnestly contend for the faith. And the faith involves the person of the Lord Jesus. Verse 33. If somebody says, well, I think one church is just as good as another, tell them so. If somebody says, well, I don't think it makes any difference what you do as long as you're sincere, tell them so. If somebody says, I believe you get saved by doing good works. If you do enough good, and your good works outweigh your bad works, I think you'll make it to heaven. What are you going to tell them? If you don't contend for the faith, you're going to let those people go away, trusting in a false security. It's your responsibility to tell them that all that sin, that the Lord Jesus came into this world, not to set us a good example, though he did that incidentally. He came into this world to speak and to say that which is lost and present to the people their lost condition. He insists upon their presence and then show them what the Lord Jesus has done, how he answered to God fully for our sins and rose again from the dead and show them the simple teaching of the Word of God that anyone who personally receives Christ will become a child of God. and insist upon it. Contend for the faith. Now, I spent quite a little time on this preamble, but I feel that we need to see that the whole New Testament, I've only given you a sprinkling of it, the whole New Testament is filled with prophecies as to what will happen in the church. And they mostly have to do with two things. Those who will fight against you, and those who will mislead you by wrong teachers. You will find these two things still continue in the church today. Now turn to the book of the Revelation. Anything you like to say? Please remember that I do not consider an end up to be an interruption. If you have questions or something you want to say, and you have a question that would be very helpful, I'd be glad to have that any time. This is supposed to be as open a class as it is. You're free to say anything. You can object to anything I say. And if you can't prove it in Scripture, don't expect us to pay any attention to it. If you can prove it in Scripture, I'll bow to it. Because I'm not interested in getting my own way. I'm interested in getting to what the Scripture teaches. And I'm still learning. I hope they all are. Feel free to speak up, please. All right, Revelation, first chapter. What's the book of Revelation about? The heading in the Oxford Bible says, the revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, it couldn't have been any longer if it tried. This is not the revelation of St. John the Divine at all. The very first verse says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that St. John would be most surprised if he knew there was a pretty new in the Bible. He knew that it wasn't his revelation. He knew that it was the revelation of the Lord Jesus himself. So that's the subject of the book of the Revelation. Now, incidentally, it has many prophecies, and it has many difficult things, and it has many interesting prophecies about the future. We'll have occasion to refer to it a lot from now on. But the main thing is that it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The word shortly is the same as our word rapidly. That is, when the things start, they will rapidly come to pass. Let me give you an example. The first 11 chapters of Genesis covered 2,500 years. But the book of the Revelation, from chapter 4, the chapter 19 covers only 7 years. That's almost a whole book. So what he says here is, once the judgment starts, the great tribulation starts, it will rapidly carry through. And he sent and signified it. Now the word signified, you notice, is made up of the word sign, plus some prefixes, or suffixes. S-I-G-N, a sign, means a symbol. So he signified these things. That means that the book of the Revelation is given in symbols. And you don't have to try to imagine what the symbols mean. Practically all of them that are used here are quoted elsewhere in the Bible. And if you're familiar with the rest of the Bible, you'll understand the book of the Revelation. And if they're not explained elsewhere in the Bible, they're explained right here when they're given. So nobody ever needs to be in doubt about these symbols. The advantage of symbols is that they don't change the sign. You see, I could make a statement which would be unintelligible 500 years ago and might be unintelligible if this world lasted another 500 years. But if you use a symbol, things which people understand. This is why our blessed Lord used the many parables. I can read about planting wheat from four different kinds of soil when he's saying it just as well as people in the first century, can't I? And I can read about the different things, like, and he says, you see that the sky is red in the evening, and he says it's going to be fair weather tomorrow. You see it's red in the morning, and you see it's going to rain. Well, that's no work. And so the Lord used very simple things to teach us profound lessons. That makes the Bible a dateless book, a timeless book, a book which is good for any generation. But I want to get on now to what he says about what he is teaching. Who bear record, that is John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the word of this, what? Prophecy. The book of the Revelation is a prophecy. That means that everything in the book of the Revelation is prophecy. It doesn't simply contain prophecy. I'm trying to make this point because we're going to be taking up the second and third chapters, which seem to be letters to certain churches in a part of Proconsular Asia, which is now called Turkey. A little circle of cities. There was a Roman road making a circle around through the little city, just across the Aegean Sea from Greece. Ephesus was right on the seashore, practically. My latest was the seaport, and was inland by 2 miles of Ephesus, and then from there on back inland, there was a circle of seven cities, and he wrote these letters to those seven actual churches. Well, now, what are they doing in this book, unless they are prophecies? Well, they are prophecies. I want to show you that tonight and in the 2 nights following. The words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. That is, pay attention to them. Let them affect your life. There is a blessing for now on those who will read and hear and allow these things to affect their lives for the time of your hand. Now you have the three divisions of the book of the Revelation given to us in verse 19. This will help you in studying the book. The Lord said to John, write, one, the things which thou art seen. That's what's recorded right here in this chapter. A vision of Christ in the glory. Two, the things which are. That is, the things which are going on right now. And three, the things which shall be hereafter. Now, those are the three divisions of the book of the Revelation. If you want to understand Revelation, observe these three illustrate three divisions. First of all, the things that you have seen. You have seen a vision of Christ in the glory. Secondly, the things that are going on in this present age, that is the church age. That's chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter. Now look at chapter 4 and I'll show you that they begin with chapter 4 and verse 1. After this. Now the first word of verse 1 and the last word of verse 1, chapter 4, are exactly the same word in the language in which our New Testament is written. And they're the same word that we saw in the last word of verse 19 of chapter 1. So they read it the same in all cases. The things which shall be hereafter, he said, in John and Revelation 1:19. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, hereafter, I look. And behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So the third section of the book of the Revelation begins with the first verse of chapter 4. That means that everything from Revelation 4 and verse 1 on is in the hereafter. Not going on now, not being fulfilled now. But will be hereafter. Now hereafter in the Bible doesn't mean after death. It doesn't mean after the end of the world. It just means after the return of Christ. So the return of Christ is pictured here in the voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And then the things that happen there are following that. All right. That leaves us with two chapters which are prophetic of the things which now are. Now, let me tell you why I believe what I believe about chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Let me say, first of all, there are different ways of interpreting this. Some people say these are merely some letters that John wrote to his friends. Have no practical value to us. Very interesting. They're just letters. Now, you can't accept that kind of thing because God doesn't put things in the Bible just to fill up space. He didn't have to have 1,189 chapters. You know, and so they had to put in chapters 2 and 3, so it wouldn't only be 1,187. Let's never get any such notion in our heads that the Lord just put in means to fill up. There's a reason for it. A connection that the Old Testament economy, Judaism, and that it is time Judaism and Christianity get together. So far as Mr. Truth, warns against Judaism in these ways. So it can't be that. You'll get all kinds of ideas about what it means. Let me tell you what I see in it. I see in these two chapters a preview. History written ahead of time. That's what prophecy really is. You see a prophetic preview of the whole church age. From the first century right on down to the return of Christ. Now, if I say I believe that's what it is, I've got to give you some reason for it. One, the importance of the church requires that there be some mention of it in prophecy. And if it isn't here, it isn't anywhere in any text. There is no other section of the New Testament that gives us prophetic views of the church right on through the first time. Anything as important as the church must have that. Because the church is the most important thing that God is doing in this time. And that's my second reason for this. The Lord is doing something now. One thing only. What is he doing? He is building a church. Now by church, I do not mean a building with a steeple on it. If this were the case, when he says, greetings to so-and-so in the church which is in my house, it's kind of funny that people sticking out through the roof of his house, wasn't it? And then in another place he says these things came to the ears of the church. Now, it'd be pretty hard to make a church building with ears. You would make them with steeples and with bells, but it'd be pretty hard to make one with ears, wouldn't it? The church does not mean an organization. How do I know that? Well, because he rebukes organization every time it shows its ugly head. Beginning with the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter. And he goes so far as to say in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians that if you say, I'm of Paul, and somebody else says, oh, I'm not of Paul, I'm of Peter. And somebody else says, I'm of Apollos, he's a better talker than either of them. And somebody else says, I'm of Christ. Very smugly, you know, as though the rest of you are not. Now, all four of those are sectarian. And they are rigid. The word sectarian means splitting up into pieces. And the word denominational means giving it a special name. And both sectarianism and denominationalism are condemned in the Word of God. Well, what's wrong with denominationalism? Well, my wife married me 40 years ago next month. She took her name Baldwin. I didn't know till after we were married, but I really did not have any problem getting her to marry me, because when she talked to her, she thought that Thoreau's Walden, you know, the essay Thoreau wrote about living down at Walden Pond, she thought that was the most beautiful name. And when I came along, she was just bent over. I wasn't worried about this, you know, if I had known that she thought that that name was such a nice name. There's more to it than that. But anyway, if I came home from a trip and I found out on our front door it says Mr. and Mrs. John Walden, if I came home and found that plate was gone off of the front door and it said Mr. and Mrs. John Smith, first thing I do is ring the doorbell. Because I don't know, she must have moved and sold the place to Mr. and Mrs. John Smith. When she comes to the door and says, why did you ring the bell? I said, it says here Mr. and Mrs. John Smith. What's this mean? And she says, well, you know, Walden is so hard to sell. They always want to start with an O. The other day, we got some papers all made out to Mr. and Mrs. John Walden, D-E-A-N. People are always making, and I thought, you know, there's so many Smiths around, everybody knows Smith, and it's an easy name to spell. I just thought, I'd just take the name Smith. Well, you did. You think I'm going to be happy about that? Get that thing off of there. What did you do with the plate and balloons on this door? How do you think the Lord Jesus sees? And he called us by his name. And he's taken every other name under the sun. Oh, I'm jealous of the Lord Jesus. I believe he deserves to have his people called by his name. And I believe that's the minute. Somebody said to me, but you've got to have names, because if you don't, how are you going to tell them apart? Well, who wants to be pulled apart? Why should I want to be separate from any of the believers? You go down to the stockyards and you'll find it's all divided up into little pens. You know why, don't you? That's because the cattle belong to all these different people. You've got to have pens. But you go out in some man's pasture, and he's got three sections in that pasture. And he hasn't got a single cross fence in it. Why not? Well, because all the cattle in this pasture belong to the same man. All of the sheep who are saved by the good shepherd, who gave his life for the sheep, they all belong to that one shepherd. And he says, there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, we know there's only one shepherd, don't we? And why we got 300, 400, 500 flocks. I saw a friend of mine here a while back, and I like to catch people off guard. I've been talking to him about his religious affiliation for quite some time, wasn't getting in place. So one day I said to him, kind of sneaky, I said, who's the head of this church? And he said, well, Dr. Duval, I don't know if it was, in New York. I said, oh, is that right? What do you do about that verse that says Christ is the head of the church? Oh, yes, he said, who is he? Who? Who? You got a two-headed church? We were coming in from Burlington today. I spoke down at Burlington yesterday. We were coming in, and we came through the little town of Genoa, just on the other side of Lyman. And they got a tower there that says you can see six gates on it. And they got a sign up, who's a two-headed calf? When I was preaching down in Kansas, when that calf was born, it lived 12 minutes. And you nearly went crazy in 12 minutes of the day. It's four legs, the rest of the body, trying to follow two heads. You wanted to go in every other direction except the right one. That's what you got in Christendom today. Two heads. Who's the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. Is he enough? Yes, he's enough. What does the Lord expect us to do? Colossians chapter 2 says, there are some who are not holding the head. Now, holding the head means giving the head his right place. You know how I can do this? Almost the other way. You know how I can do this? What? Well, how can I do that? How come I don't miss it? Because my head tells this thing where to go and tells this thing where to go, and the meat right there. That's the way my whole body functions. That's the way the whole body of Christ ought to function. But it doesn't function that way because one head telling this one where to go and one telling that one where to go, and they're really going. You got a lot of machinery clapping, and not much happening. Now, says the Lord, I've got something to say about the churches. And this year, the seven stars that thou sawest in my right hand, that was mentioned earlier in this chapter, and the seven golden candlesticks, or more literally, lampstands, because they had oil. Not candles with wicks in them, but little oil lamps. Not a candelabra with a whole lot of them branching off, but each one on a thing. And here's the understanding of it. The seven stars are the angels or messengers, and the Revised Version gives it, the messengers of the seven churches.
And the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, that thou sawest, are the seven churches. Now, what is a church supposed to be? It's supposed to be a lampstand. A church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The light that we show is supposed to be the light that we have gotten from the Word of God. The church does not produce truth. The church merely maintains the truth. The church's business is to seek the truth as given to us here in the Word. And they don't have to originate any new truth. They just have to keep what we see in the book. Now notice, the Lord Jesus said, I hold these messengers. That means I control the messengers of the churches. And a messenger who is not under the control of the Lord Jesus is of no use to the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, he says, I am the one who walks in the midst of these seven lampstands. I told you that these seven cities, you can look them up on your map, they are arranged in a rough circle in what is now Turkey. And the Lord said, I walk around among these lampstands. Why? Because I'm interested in each one of these churches. Now, you never read of more than one church in a city, because the Lord doesn't recognize the agent. He says, to the church which is Rome. And yet in the last chapter, he mentions at least six places where the Christians were meeting. They weren't all meeting in the same village. But they all felt themselves to be one, if Christ is the head. Now, the only place that you have a plural is in the letter to the Galatians. And Galatia wasn't a city. Galatia was a province. Well, he said the churches, which are Galatia, but it was the church at Ephesus, and the church at Philippi, and the church at Colossae, and the church at Thessalonica, and the church at Colorado Springs. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, and I belong to the Lord Jesus, you and I belong to the one church. I submit that to that. Now he said, I control the messengers. I send the messengers. And I walk in the midst of the lampstand. All right, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Unto thee, to the angel of the church, or the messenger of the church, of Ephesus. Right. These things said he, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. Now, each of these seven letters has an introduction describing the Lord Jesus, the way he needs to be known by that particular church, and closes with a promise that fits the needs of that particular church. Let me say that again, because if you miss this, you're not going to understand these. You can outline these seven letters yourself, but they follow a very distinct pattern. They each begin with a description of the Lord Jesus that accurately fits the needs of that particular church. And they're closed with a promise which has to do with the condition in that church. So look for these two things. He begins the letter to this one by saying, these things that he holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The one who is in control of the church. And it ends at verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear, and this is at the close of each letter, what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, that promise is not given to any of the other churches. Does that mean that only those who live with Ephesus? No, of course not. But it means that this promise, this is true of all believers. For all believers are overcomers. Maybe you question that. Let me turn back to 1 John chapter 5. Keep your finger here. Just 2 or 3 pages back. 1 John chapter 5. Somebody called me up the other day and told me that I was teaching wrong doctrine because I was teaching that all Christians were overcomers. And he wanted to think that he was in a special class, that he was an overcomer and the rest of us weren't. So I gave him this word. Verse 4. For whatsoever, 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. What do you have to do? Overcome? You have to be born of God. This is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our good work? No, our faith. All Christians have faith? Yes, all Christians have faith. Some Christian faith is stronger than others. So if you're not a believer, you're not a Christian. And then he says in verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I think that's the conclusion of any way that I could find in the Word of God. So the overcomers are not a special group out of each of these churches. But we are simply saying to them, remember this, I've got something for you in the future. And this is why I want you to live, as I'm pointing out to you now. There is something ahead for you. Now, the word Ephesus, this is an interesting thing, that each of these cities have a special name. I mean, the name is specially fits with the problem of that church. Ephesus has a double meaning. This, of course, is not unusual. We have words in the English language that can be used two or three different ways, too, you know. Now, when you translate this word into English, you can translate it either into the word desirable or into the word which means throwing something. We have lots of words like this. The word may sound the same in each case. Maybe even spell the same in each case, but it may be used different ways at different times. Because we're speaking of a different subject. We have a rule of grammar that says the use of a word determines its meaning. Now in this case, both of these titles fit very closely with the subject matter. Ephesus was a very desirable church. The Lord desired Ephesus. Did you read the first letter to Ephesus? This was written by the Apostle Paul, the Epistle of Ephesians. You will see how very dear these people were to Christ. It's one of the highest points in the New Testament. Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians, and the book of Colossians have been called the twin peaks of the New Testament. They reach the highest point of revelation. This church at Ephesus was such a godly church that the Lord wrote things to them that he never wrote to anybody else. He couldn't write them to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were living in the basement. They were on such a low level that he mostly had to write corrections to them. But when he started writing to the Ephesians, he said wonderful things to them. They were a very desirable church to Christ. They were also desirable to Satan. Remember what Christ said to Peter? Simon, Simon, Satan has desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat. Let me tell you something, brother and sister. The Lord wants you. But so did the devil. And you've got a lot to decide, a lot to do with deciding which one gets it. And you've got to make that decision every day you live. Sometimes several times in the day. Some of you haven't even made it the first time. Some of you have never received the Lord Jesus. And therefore he has never acquired you. You're not his child at all. You belong to church. You've been baptized. You're trying to do what's right. If you've never been born into the family of God, the Lord desires you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you in heaven with him. So far, Satan has gotten his way. Now, as Christians, we belong to the Lord, and well, we're all going to be in heaven. But right here on this earth, the Lord would like to have your company. The Lord would like to have you live to please him. So is Satan. The Lord would like to use you to do his work. So is the devil. Ephesus is bright as eye. And then the word throwing tells exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to throw them down from their high position. Satan wants to drag them down. He wants to hurl them down from their high position of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. When you read the first letter to the Ephesians, the Paul wrote, and then you read this one here, you can see what a terrible change has happened in 30 years. Now, about 30 years between the letter to the Ephesians and the second chapter of Revelation. Now, let's read what he says to them. First of all, he says some very nice things. Some very nice things. I know thy work, and thy labor, and thy patience. Is that good? Yes, that's good. It isn't good enough. Compare this sometime with 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Just make a note of it. Look it up. There it says, I know thy work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Here he just says, I know your work and your labor and your patience. Now it can either be a work of faith or it can be just work. It can either be a labor of love or it can just be labor. It can be a patience of the whole person to be the patience of the not, just plodding on. Depending on your spiritual attitude, you see? A Christian has to have a right spiritual attitude. That's what was missing here. Let me show you. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. That's nice. Later on, they made the evil ones welcome. You'll see in some of Paul's churches. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and they're not, and have found them liars. That's good. They knew the difference between the real ones and the phonies. And hast borne and hast taken, and for my sake, my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Now all of that sounds pretty good until you get to verse 4. Nevertheless, I have against you. Now, in the King James Version, it says somewhat. But the somewhat is in italics, which means that it is an interpolated word. If you want to put a word in there, put the old English word metwal. It's a somewhat. Somewhat sounds like it's just a little something. It's not a little something. It's vital. I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Would a husband say about his wife, well, she doesn't love me anymore, but she's a good housekeeper, you know, and she works hard, and she's a fine woman, and doesn't give me any trouble, and she takes good care of the kids, so it's all right. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the Lord being satisfied with all of our activity and all of our work? We don't love him. Left our first left. First there means first in importance. Not first in chronological order. Because your first love was not the Lord Jesus in order of time. You loved the world. You loved a lot of other things. But then when you came to know the Lord, he became your first love. He became your best love. He became the most important one in the world to you. Did you really say it? Now he said he left him. He doesn't say the law. Oh no. He still addresses them as a church. He still calls them enduring names. He still tells them what they can do to get straightened up. He still makes them some wonderful promises about the future. But he simply says, you have turned away from your first love. And he can say too, we're here tonight. Do you love the Lord Jesus as much as you did the first week you accepted him? Is your life still? What does this tell us? It tells us that in the first century, the church began to get away from God, not in life, but in heart. That's where all backsliding starts, inside. It comes to the outside. It shows up in our lives, but it begins in here. Now, this is true in family relationships. Husbands and wives do not suddenly fall apart. This thing may go on for months, for years. They're growing apart. They lose communication. They get to where they're merely tolerating each other. And then something happens to bring it to the surface. That's the way it happens in Christian experience. That's the way it happened in the first century. In the year 65, 66, AD, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, they were happy in the love of the Lord. In the year 95 or 6 AD, 30 years later, the Apostle John writes to them, has left their first love. That's the history of the church. They didn't even finish the first century in good condition. Now, the last letters that were written were the letters of John, and they're just full of warnings. Every time you have a second letter in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, every time you have a second epistle, it's because something has gone wrong in that church. And the Lord used the man to write another letter to correct the things that were wrong. That'll help you in reading the scriptures. If you're reading the second epistle, always look for correction. That's why it was written. Think how many second epistles there were. Before the first century, there was half over there. Think what it means that the Lord Jesus could go back to heaven, and in 60 short years, the Christians could so far forget it that they could live as though he'd never been on this earth. And that's the history of the first century. The Lord said it was going to happen. We read this before we started reading here in Revelation. The Lord said these things will happen. Persecutions will drive some of your way. False teaching will drive some of your way. Rulers from the outside will devour the flock. A proud man on the inside will lead people away after them. And it's happened. Now he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy salvation. Oh no, don't read something in here, isn't it? I give unto them eternal life, and they can never perish. What he said was, I will remove your candlestick. Your testimony will be false. You know, the remarkable thing is there is no church at Ephesus today. There is a Thessalonica. There is a Corinth. And there is a Rome. I mean, really, but there isn't any Ephesus. There isn't any Ephesus. God just wiped the whole thing out. He said he would. He said, I'm going to remove your candlestick if you don't turn back to me. And he did. There is no church that has today. You and I are part of the church in Colorado Springs. We don't want the Lord to have to take his candlestick away. We don't want him to have to give us up. Not any longer be able to use his church. You don't want to let anything in our lives that'll hinder us from being an honor to Christ, do you? Well, then if it goes, he says we're finished. Repentance is not only for unsaved people. Christians have to repent quite often. Repentance is simply to have another mind. And when you see you're wrong, you need to admit it. Repent and do the first work. Then he adds something in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I'm glad he adds this little commendation, because a little later in this chapter, He told some people that they had let the Nicolaitan doctrine in. Now, if you look up in the Bible dictionary, on encyclopedia, you will find that it says, under the heading Nicolaitan, an unknown sect of the first century. Well, even what else to say, but I put something down, you know, most people can't say, I don't know what it means, so let's put that in. There is no record, simply there is no record of any sect in the first century by the name of Nicolaitan. But because this is a compound Greek word, untranslated, all you have to do is to translate this Greek word like you translate the rest of the Greek words in the sentence, and then it makes sense. Now the word laity is the word from which we get our word, the common people. The laity, in contrast to the clergy. The Lord never intended it to be in the clergy and laity, but that's what the word means. And Nico comes from a word which means to rule over. So if you read it this way, it makes sense. The first thou hast, that thou hatest the deed of those who rule over the rest of the people. What was happening in the first century? The clergy, laity, heresy was starting to grow. Episcopacy, the elevating of a man who is intended to be nothing more than an elder. See, in the New Testament, you've only got elders and deacons. The word bishop is the same as elder, the same person. Elder has to do with his age, and bishop has to do with his work, which simply means an overseer. It doesn't mean a man who has a lot of authority and power. That was something that was invented and brought in later. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But the clergy and the laity division, and the elevating of some people above some other people, was hateful to the Lord and silly. It's wrong for a man to take the name reverend, because the Lord says, holy and reverend is God's name. It's wrong for a man to be called rabbi, because the Lord Jesus says, don't let anybody call you rabbi. It's wrong to be called father, because he said, call no man father on earth. For one is a father, even in heaven. I take care of all the various branches, Jewish, Protestant, and Catholic. All three of them are wrong in their elevating a man and giving him a higher sounding title. The eighth person who lived right in the last century in England, a very able teacher, writer of many books, absolutely refused to be called by any title outside of brother. And he could call any other sister that same brother. And somebody said to him, but you know there are reverends. Yes, he said there are a great many reverends, and very reverend, and most reverend sinners in this world. I'm not saying these things to hurt people. I'm not saying these things to put anybody down. That's the teaching of the Word of God. We have no right to elevate one man above others and let him be the boss man over a church. God's way is for every member of the body to function and one head, Christ in the head. And every Christian exercising the gifts that God has given. Here you've got one man who is everything. It's like having one arm to you. You tie your other arms and your legs and don't use anything but this one arm. And it gets to be a whale of an arm while the rest of the body atrophies. That's what you got in the church today. You've got one strong character. And he's got a lot of other people who do nothing but write amongst his church. And fell asleep. And the Lord never intended us to be. Now that's the first century. It isn't very good, is it? And when you know the history of the first century, you say, that has to be the interpretation. So that's exactly what the first century was like. Now look at the next church. And under the angel of the church in Smyrna, and Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which was used in embalming. It was a very bitter, but a very sweet-smelling herb. It had on it a little fruit about the size of a pea. They used to crush this and make a perfume of it, but it was very bitter to the taste, and was used in connection with embalming the dead. The word Mary comes from the word myrrh, because Jewish women were very disappointed when a girl was born to their family, because they hoped that each woman hoped she might be the mother of the Messiah, and many women were named Mary. In fact, there were four women at the cross, and three of them were named Mary. So, thank God that even though they may have been a disappointment to their own mother, they were not a disappointment to Christ. And the Lord put it down in his record. He knew they were there. And there's only one man there, and that's about the percentage today, too, probably. And he finally did something about it. Real devotion to Christ is found more often in our sisters and years in our brothers. And that's the thing. You excuse yourself because you say you're too busy and say you're too tired. The truth of the matter is you just don't have the love for the Lord that you ought to have. You know? Well, anyway, Smyrna means bitter. Not one thing is said against this church. There are only two among these seven. The other one is Philadelphia. Not one thing is said against it. Let's see what he's talking about. Under the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? He said he says the first and the last, which is dead and is alive. Well, why did he say that? He says that because these people were facing terrible persecution. They were suffering for the namesake of Christ. That's what this whole letter is about. And he is saying to them, don't forget, I was put to death too, but I'm alive. Now, isn't that true? There's a little church that's being persecuted, and that's why it is in that revelation. You see, Christ is exactly what you need for the problem or the time that you are facing. And so, this is what he said about himself. And then he said, I know thy work and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Is that a contradiction? Not at all. They were poor in this world, good. But they were rich in the next world. Some people are rich in this world and they're going to be poor for eternity. Some people are going to be poor in both. I'd rather be poor in this world and rich for eternity. That's what he says about these. And I know the blasphemy of them that say that are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, because the first century was filled the Jewish people who were trying to put the church down. Paul had more trouble with the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews, than he did with anybody else. I'm not saying this to offend any Jew. I have some very dear friends with Jews. And the Lord disabled a lot of Jews. In fact, the early church was composed entirely of Jews and proselytes. You don't see the Gentiles in the Gospels in the 10th chapter of Acts. The entire early church was composed of Jews. But the Jews who rejected the gospel became very hostile. And they made it most difficult for the early Christians. Well, the persecution started with the Jews, but it didn't end there. Verse 10 says, fear none of those things that thou wilt suffer. Behold, the devil shall. Now, it hadn't happened yet. The devil shall cast one of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now this is not salvation. This is not eternal life. Every Christian has eternal life as a free gift. This is a reward to be given for those who give up their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You may get killed here, but don't forget, you're not going to be hurt by the second death. And that's true of all Christians. But it was said specially to these people who were suffering, because that's what they needed at that time. That's why I say, notice these promises. They just exactly meet the need. And that's the way you ought to read the Bible, too, looking for just the right promise that in this year particularly needs. Well, Smyrna covers the period of time from, well, we say from Nero, which is about 67 A.D., over to the time of Diocletian, who died in 313 A.D. There were 10 Roman rulers in that period of time, from Nero to Diocletian. That goes with the 10 days here. The last of these, Diocletian, reigned from 303 to 313, which is exactly 10 years. That goes with the 10 days too. Later on, you see the Christians, you can tell this from the writings of the early Christians, is that I had a whole two books filled with letters that were written beginning with the days immediately following the course of Paul. Men like Irenaeus, who lived in the first century, and Polycarp, who lived in the second century, and going on down to as far as some of the popes, Gregory and others, these letters have been preserved to us. And when you read these letters, you can see that the Christians who suffered persecution went back to this and took a great deal of comfort from it. And they said, now the Lord said we would suffer persecution, but he limited the time. It may seem long. It may seem severe. Let me ask you, why did the Lord allow them to have tribulation at all? Couldn't he have stopped them? Why is he allowing some Christians to be put in jail in countries behind the iron and bamboo and other curtains? And you're not in jail. Why does the Lord allow some people to be sorrow in their lives and not others? Why does he allow some people to have perfect health? In other words, why they know a well day. Now, if you ask that petulantly and say, well, why would the Lord do this to me? You probably not get any answer. Because the Lord doesn't want poor grass, doesn't want neither. And that's what we are when we act like that toward the Lord. I'll tell you what you will say. If you go to the Lord and say, Lord, please show me why this difficulty is in my life. Now, there are seven reasons given in the Bible, in the New Testament, why Christians suffer. I haven't time to go into it tonight. Only one of these is corrected. It's true that some Christians have trouble because they refuse to obey the Lord in any other way. And in the case of the Christians in the second and third and beginning of the fourth century, it's very evident. There's God's been persecution among them because they refused to come back to him as he asked them to in the letters, yes? It's very evident that the Lord allowed these persecutions to restore the Christians to himself. But there are many other reasons why the difficulties come into our lives. Sometimes it's to present you, maybe. Sometimes it's to teach you patience. Sometimes it's to educate you. Sometimes it's to wean us away from this world. You know, a fellow just got to be straight up to his ears and what's going on in this world, making money, and then trouble comes in his life and he couldn't care less. And he begins to talk about, well, maybe the Lord is coming to him. Isn't that good? Too bad he didn't think about it before, but if it takes that to make him think about it, isn't it good? And you know what he did as a Christian? These Christians who had left their first love in the first century became so earnest for God that we've got a terrific history of godly Christians who suffered for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And you you've never read Boston's Book of Martyrs, you've missed the rest of your life. It's a marvelous book. My father put it into my hands when I was 12 years of age, and I've read it 3 times since. Boston's Book of Martyrs, the history of the martyrs of the early church, and then carrying on into the Dark Ages as well. Because in this same commission with these same people here, that just wants them to be faithful unto death. There are several books.